This morning we're going to look at the five hallelujahs from Psalm 146 to 150. Before we begin, I'd like to share with you a story of an expressive man who wandered into a liturgical service one Sunday morning, and as the pastor was preaching, he became so caught up in the message that he finally jumped up and exclaimed, "Praise the Lord! Hallelujah!" And one of the men beside him pulls him back down and says, "Excuse me, sir, we don't praise the Lord in this church." And another man further down the pew says, "Oh, yeah, we do. It's on page 19. I hope that's not how we praise the Lord. We need to praise the Lord from our hearts. Remember when we started Psalms, it seems like it's been so long ago, doesn't it? We said the Psalms were divided into five books. And this morning we're going to be closing the final book, the last book of the Psalms, ending with what is commonly called the five hallelujahs. Can anyone here this morning tell me what the word psalm means? I did that every time. What's the word psalm mean? It means praise. Okay. It means praise, and it comes from a Hebrew word, hallel, which means to praise, to celebrate, to glorify, to be famous, to cause to shine, to make bright, to give light, to deserve praise. In the Latin, it's found to mean value or price. Thus, to give praise to God would be to proclaim His value and merits. Let me ask you this morning, do we do that through our worship? Well, we're going to discuss that a little later on at the end of the lesson. But at the heart of the Hebrew word, that's what I want to look at, the Hebrew word for praise is the idea of radiance, from which comes the connotation or an active process of overflowing with enthusiasm, exuberant rejoicing, and praising our God. In Hebrew, it is known as hallelujah, which is a literal translated for us as praise the Lord or praise Yahweh. Now, there are many ways to praise the Lord, aren't there? As we learned in our study of the Old Testament, there's sacrifices that we looked at in Leviticus, as we taught through that. There's the physical movement of David as he danced, as he won the victories, as he brought the ark into the temple. There's rejoicing. There is praising God in silence. There's praising God in meditation. In testimony, as in Psalm 66, in prayer in Philippians, and living a holy life can be one of praise to God in 1 Peter 1. There is also psalms of praise from a personal, but somewhat spontaneous outbursts of thanksgiving for some redemptive act of God in our lives. We see that on Scripture also in Exodus 15 and Judges 5, 1 Samuel 2. It can also be found in formal praises and hymns that are adapted for corporate worship in the temple. In the Old Testament, it was found in 2 Chronicles 29:30. In the New Testament, it's found Colossians 3:16. Our Bible speaks of praise. This morning, it's linked this morning to instrumental and vocal. The Bible gives many injunctions for us, calling on us to praise God. But it also warns us about the quality of our praise. Where is it to originate from? Our hearts. It's not to be just a mere outward show, as in Matthew 15:8. Corporate worship is to be carried on in an orderly manner, as it tells us in 1 Chronicles 14:40. It's kind of like an orchestra. You've seen them before when we have our Christmas concerts. Before the program begins, what's the orchestra doing? It's warming up, isn't it? It's tuning up. All the instruments are doing their own thing. And it sounds kind of awful if you think about it. When you listen to it, everybody's playing a different thing. But as they get their instruments in tune and they lay their instruments down, and the conductor steps up and he lifts his baton and the first note comes out. It is beautiful. It is harmony. It's breathtaking. And so with that in mind, we want to look at these five hallelujahs this morning. They are all joyous psalms of praise, each beginning with hallelujah, as we bring the fifth book of the psalm to a close. And you'll notice this morning, I hope, that they portray a miniature story as the whole comes together, and it will end in a unbroken blessing and delight for those of us who know Him as their Lord and Savior. You will notice this morning that there will be no mention of persecution or suffering, no prayers for help or for deliverance. That time is gone. It is the morning of rejoicing. It's looking forward to their new temple, but ultimately pointing to a millennial kingdom with Christ as their King. And Psalm 30 verse 5 says, "For His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but the shout of joy comes in the morning." These five psalms are known as the orphan psalms, for they're not really sure who it was that they were written by. There's speculation that it may have been Nehemiah or Ezra, at least for the last two, that they might have been used in the service of the rebuilt temple. But whoever wrote them, it is a fitting place that God put them to end the book of Psalms as a whole, as each one will begin and end with "Praise the Lord, praise Yahweh, hallelujah." And so, let's begin our journey as we close out the book of Psalms. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 146. And let's read it together. "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow, but he thwarts the way of the wicked. The Lord will reign forever, O God, O Zion, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord." I've titled this psalm, "A Lifetime of Praise." The psalm really appears similar in content to that of 113 and 145, as it deals with our commitment to praise, our misplaced trust of man, and our blessed hope. In verses 1 and 2, did you notice that ours should be a lifetime of praise, an offering of resolve to praise, to sing of God, what He has done for us, not just once, but all of our lives, every day. It's more than just a mood of the moment. It's a lifetime of praise, and it's both corporately and privately for us. Turn to Psalm 34. Let's read together verses 1 to 4. This is actually a song, as also was the last part of Psalm 146. They were all songs, of course, for the Jews. Psalm 34, 1 through 4. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord, and He answered me, and He delivered me from all of my fears. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in everything give thanks or praise. In verses 3 and 4, the psalmist says, don't put your trust in man, for man is a false hope. There's no salvation in man. There is salvation only through Jesus Christ. As John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So where does man go when he dies? The psalmist tells us he returns back to the earth. His thoughts perish. Just as it says in Genesis 3:19, from dust you were made, from dust you shall return. Ecclesiastes 12:7 also affirms that. In verses 5 to 9, we see that God is not only a great God, God is a good God. And how blessed is he whose help and hope is in God. And it's interesting here because the word for blessed here is Esher. And it's used 44 times in the Old Testament. 25 of those 44 are used in the Psalms. Why is he blessed? Because his help and his hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The L of Jacob, Abraham, and Isaac. The L is a Hebrew noun emphasizing mighty, holy, compassionate, jealous, living, powerful. In fact, in the ancient East, it was the most widespread word used for God. Even the pagans used it in their worship. But here it is, the God El of Jacob, Abraham, and Isaac. And it refers to the nation or the people of God, collectively and individually, that have a personal covenant relationship with God. It's the God who keeps faith. In sharp contrast, isn't it, to man in verses 3 and 4? Where no lasting help can come from. Remember Paul in 2 Timothy 4:16, where he says that all have deserted him except the Lord stood by him? Isn't that a picture of what God says, that he will never leave us or forsake us? In verses 6 to 9, the psalmist speaks of God as creator and judge, redeemer, lover, protector of those that he calls his own. In verse 10, we see that this is a lifelong praise that has been vowed. And it is now spilt out for all the people of God into eternity. And very much in a lot of contrast to the man who just simply perishes. Our God is not the God of the dead, is he? He's the God of the living. Isaac Watts wrote in his song, I'll Praise My Maker, he says, quote, my days of praise shall never be past while life and thought and being last, or immortality endures. Isn't that really what eternity is all about? And the psalmist ends this psalm with, praise the Lord, praise Yahweh, hallelujah. Brings us to Psalm 147. As Rod has read it this morning, I've entitled it, Look to the Heavens. Look to the Heavens. This is a psalm that has not been fully accomplished, but it does have a future fulfillment. Sometimes the psalm asks rhetorical questions, much like that of Isaiah 40, and challenges that of Job from God. But the psalmist turns them into praise. He links them to the wonders of creation and to the glories of God's providence and grace. This psalm is sometimes called an exilic psalm. It might have been used to celebrate the rebuilding of the walls in Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. We don't know that for sure. In verses 1 to 6, the psalmist recalls why he's praising the Lord. Why is he doing it? He says, because it's good and it's right to sing praises to our God. It's exhilarating. It's articulating God's pure glory and goodness. It's invigorating for us to do that. Because God is a God who rescues. He's rescued us from the miry pit. He's placed our feet on solid rock. In verse 3, He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up the wounds. For our God is a God of the brokenhearted. He says, I will dwell with him who is of contrite heart. In Psalm 51 and Isaiah 66. And then the psalmist begins to reflect how great God is. And he uses a lot of the same pictures as Isaiah did in chapter 40 and chapter 61. And what he's trying to do is dispel this notion that because of God's great universe, that our affairs could be so small and minute that God would not care. And in verses 7 to 11, we see a picture that the psalmist paints for us that God does care for us. He picks up the theme of Job 38 and Psalm 104 as he expounds on the immense range of God's provisions and details. No wonder it invokes wonder and worship from us for His divine care for us. In verses 10 and 11, we see that God, the giver, looks for a humble response from us because He doesn't need anything from us. In Acts 17:25, it says, neither is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all life and breath and all things. Psalm 33:16 and Matthew 6:25 also affirms it. And He is seeking from us our trust, our love, our faith. He Himself is all sufficient. In verses 12 through 20, we see the God who commands. He speaks of security. He speaks of spiritual health and prosperity, that they're all from our God who gives. We cannot achieve them on our own. In verses 15 to 18, He shows us that everything is His. As Tom has been teaching us, He commands it, He communicates with it, it is effortless for Him to do so. And 19 and 20 then is really the climax of this psalm, as He acknowledges God's unique election of Israel from among the nations. But there's also something here. It also infers that by addressing us and not programming us, that He desires a relationship with us. Not simply a sequence of actions that we must do, that must be carried out. God doesn't want my obedience to be something that's valuable in and of itself. He wants you, He wants me, to love Him, to serve Him, to worship Him from our hearts. And the psalmist ends it, praise the Lord. Praise Yahweh. Hallelujah. In Psalm 148, I've addressed all creation praises the Lord. He uses the word in this psalm, praise, 13 times. Let me ask you something. How many of you have ever heard a choir sing? Raise your hands. Everyone, right? We've all heard choirs sing. But I'll bet you've never heard one like he describes here before. Because it is made up of all creation. It is endless, as he describes it. In verses 1 to 6, he begins from the heavens, praise from on high. And he begins to descend downward, and the angels and all the heavenly hosts, and he includes with them the stars, the sun, the moon, the waters above the heavens. Let them all praise him. for He has created and established them forever. Praise Him. In verses 7 to 14, He directs praises from the earth itself and all that it contains. The psalmist starts out with the unconsciousness of the animals and the plant life. And finally, then, in verses 11 and 12, he directs all the peoples of the earth to praise the name of the Lord. Does it remind us of anything the New Testament? It sure did me. In Philippians 2, 10 and 11, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue confess, Jesus is Lord. It will happen one day. Now, if we compare verse 13 with verse 5, we see the celestial bodies are called to praise. Why? Simply because the fact of their existence. However, in verse 13, man may praise consciously. Why? Because God has revealed Himself to man. In verse 6, God's glory, we see, is also the natural world and the reign of natural law in it. Why do the oceans not exceed their boundaries? Because of God's natural law that He's placed there. But man, in verse 14, says God's glory is revealed in His redemptive love, in raising up a horn, a symbol of strength, a strong deliverer, as it says in Luke 1:69. Who is that strong deliverer, that horn that He's raised up for us? It's Jesus Christ. And He has raised Him up, and by bringing us near to Him, we see the climax of this psalm. Behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. Revelation 21:3. See, God intends for all creation to bring Him praise. I hope that you can see how this is moving towards a crescendo when heaven and earth will all praise the Lord. Praise Yahweh. Hallelujah. Brings us to Psalm 149, and let's read this one together. Psalm 149, praise again, is used 13 times, I believe, in this passage. No, that was 148, I'm sorry. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, and His praise in the congregation of His godly ones. Let Israel be glad in His Maker. Let the sons of Zion rejoice in their King. Let them praise His name with dancing. Let them sing praises to Him with timbrel and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation. Let the godly ones exalt in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high places of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is an honor for all His godly ones. Praise the Lord. Psalm 149, I have entitled it, "The Church is Jubilant," a victory celebration. We see the kingdom has come through the redemption by the blood of Christ and judgment by power. There are really two parts of this psalm. The first part is in verses 1 to 6, where we see the saints are doing what? They are singing. The second part is found in 6b through 9, where the saints are rejoicing. We're in a new situation in this psalm. Verse 1 says, "Sing to the Lord a new song." Where at? Where are we singing this song at? At the sanctuary, in the sanctuary of the saints. And Israel, it says, is rejoicing over its king. It has the marks of victory. And all that goes with it, including the dancing, as an expression of true spiritual worship and praise, singing with the timbrel and the harp or the tambourine. We're probably looking at here in this psalm the appearance of the second advent. As in Psalm 96 through 99 speaks of when there will be a new age, when Christ is king, it will be the start of the new millennium. In verse 5, the saints are singing on their beds, an indication of reclining, that they're at rest, they're at peace, much or maybe enjoying a feast. Singing as in Mark 14:6. At the Last Supper, remember the disciples sang. But especially here, for this would be a victory. The victory of Christ. Their vocal cords now are filled with praises to their God. And 6 to 9 is a glimpse of the church as she returns with Christ and the angels as the armies of the Lord accompanying Him in judgment. See that in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 to 10, when He returns in the millennium. We know the church's enemies are not flesh and blood, but the spiritual hosts of wickedness. And her weapons are not the weapons of this world. Verse 6 says we have a two-edged sword, a term for the Word of God, to destroy the arguments and obstacles and knowledges to the knowledge of God. You can turn with me if you want, or you can listen as I turn to Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. It says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and is righteous, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." Look at verse 14. "And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." 15. "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike the nations, and he may will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." Our equivalent of binding kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron in verse 8. For us now is to take every thought captive. And how do we do that? Captive to obey Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, actually in verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Ephesians 6:12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." And Hebrews 4:12. "For the Word of God is living and sharp, active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." The church's final victory is corresponding, congruous with Calvary. Revelation 12:11 says, "They have conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." John 16:11 tells us that the ruler of this world is Satan. He is behind the power of the kings in verse 8. It's been a holy war that the saints have been engaged in. God has appointed glory for all of His faithful ones. at a much higher level than what we've seen displayed in the Old Testament. In verse 9, we will be with Him to execute judgment upon the nations, the written judgment, which is another way of saying according to the Scriptures. The honor then is in carrying out God's will. That's what we will be doing with Him, carrying out God's will. Keep in mind that when the Lord returns, He will not be welcomed by the nations. He is coming to judge them. And He will pour out, put down this rebellion. He will break them, it says, with a rod of iron. He is coming as the Lion of Judah. And He ends this psalm again with, "Praise the Lord, praise Yahweh. Hallelujah." Brings us to our grand finale, Psalm 150, Hallelujah. Remember, what was creation created for? Who was creation created for? God and His glory. If that's the case, then man finds his reason for existing in praising the Lord for His creation. And we know that the chief end of man is to do what? Glorify God, to enjoy Him forever. Did you notice this morning that the first four Psalms all ended with a doxology? A what? A giving of praise. This last Psalm, Psalm 150, is very fitting. It's a very fitting way to end the book of Psalms, because the entire psalm is one of praise. The psalmist raised questions, and then with some very advantageous answers, he asks where to praise, what to praise for, what are we to praise, who is to praise. Let's begin to look at these questions and his answers. The first, he says, where are we to praise? Where are we to praise God? His sanctuary and His mighty expanse or firmament. The call then is for God's worshipers of each meeting to praise Him at His chosen place. For believers today, it's the church, isn't it? We're called to praise, to worship Him in the church. But in the millennium, it most likely will be in the temple. Along with all those in the firmament, with all the heavenly host, we will be mingling our praise with theirs utterly as one. Because His glory fills the universe, so must His praise. It can be no less. Literally at that time, heaven and earth will resound with praises to our God. What are we to praise for? He lists several of them in verses 3 to 5. He begins with the trumpet, which was used to announce great national and sacred occasions, such as the year of Jubilee. In Leviticus 25 and Psalm 81, he says, by the harp, by the lyre, by the timbrel, with dancing, stringed instruments, pipes, loud resounding cymbals for joyous celebrations and for victory in Psalm 81. Who is to praise? Or everything that has breath. Everything that has breath. Literally, it means let all breath praise the Lord. That means in Psalm 148 that we looked at, the sea monsters, the beasts, the cattle, the creeping things, the flying birds, along with man from kings to children. Revelation says, "And I heard every creature in heaven, and on earth, and under the earth, and in the sea, and all therein, saying to him who sits upon the throne, and to the Lamb, be blessing, and honor, and glory, and might, forever and ever. Amen." Well, the question is, how do we praise the Lord? What does it look like? What does it mean for us? Let's start with the word worship. What does it mean to worship God? It means to have a reverence, a devotion to Him with intense love. We express it by engaging in an act of devotion such as church services that you're at here this morning. We do that by singing, by praying, by learning about the person of worship through the teaching of His Word. And then we live it out in our daily lives. Psalm 150 verse 1 says in the Old King James Version, "Praise ye the Lord." And I put the emphasis on ye. The Lord is being the object of our worship. The psalmist puts the emphasis on worship on two reasons. One, because He is the Creator. And number two, because He is the Redeemer. God has made everything, hasn't He? There is nothing that He has not made. He is the Creator, and because of that alone, He is worthy of our praise. The second, He is Redeemer. There is no other Redeemer. Because of that, He is worthy of praise. God really has no competition, does He? And because of that, He can claim from all of His creatures their worship, their adoration, their praises. And Scripture tells us that God is a jealous God, and that we must worship only Yahweh, the living God. Today, however, we're living in a universe where man in general is out of tune. Man is in discord. God's great plan and purpose is to bring man back into harmony with heaven and His universe. And with music in mind, I want to share with you a point or an illustration from J. Vernon McGee. And I go to him a lot because I like his illustrations, his examples sometimes. He has some good examples. This morning I like the one that he used on music. He says, first, there's four principal stops on a pipe organ. Now think about that, a pipe organ. The first is the main stop, or it's called the diapason. The second is the flute stop. The third is the string stop. And the fourth is called the vox humana, trying to duplicate the human voice. The vox is very seldom in tune, almost impossible to keep in tune. And he explains that the universe of God is like a mighty instrument. And that one day, Jesus Christ, God's Son, went to the console of God's great organ of instruments, His creation, and He pulled out the stop known as the diapason. And when He did it, all the solar and the stellar spaces broke into a mighty song. And when He pulled out the flute stop, all the birds of the air broke into singing. And when He reached out and pulled the string stop, the sweet sounds went humming across the universe. And the angels lifted their voices together with Him in praise. And then He reached over and He pulled the vox humana. And there was trouble. It was out of tune. It was awful. But the great organist was not only a musician, excuse me. He knew how to repair that organ. And so He left the organ, came to earth, and through the redemption of His own life, He was able to bring man back into harmony with God's tremendous creation. And today, only the redeemed are in tune. And we are to lift our voices to praise Him. Psalm 107, verses 1 and 2 says, "If the redeemed won't sing praises to God, then who will?" Well, this morning, you can only be in this choir by coming through the provision of Jesus Christ. By placing your faith and your trust in His death, burial, and resurrection. To pay the price for all your sins. And by turning from your sinful ways, repenting, turning from your sinful ways, He promises you eternal life. And places you into a right relationship with the Creator and Redeemer so that you may lift your voice in praise to Him. A day is coming when all creation, all breath, all that has breath will join together again in praising our Lord. I now want to move the accent of that phrase, "Praise ye the Lord," to the verb, "praise." Praise the Lord. Did you know it's been said that there are very few people who actually worship God? Think about that. There are millions of people who attend church every Sunday. How many of them actually worship God? Many go to see what the style of clothes are going to be. What's the new style? Many go to close their eyes. They get a little rest. Angels, it's been said, glorify, but men scrutinize. Angels raise their voices in praise to God, but men raise their voices in dispute. How many really come to church to worship? Worshiping God is a divine thing that He has given us. It should be intoxicating for us. Remember Peter at Pentecost? What did they think was the matter with the disciples? They thought they were drunk. They were so intoxicated with God, worshiping Him. Maybe we need to be a little more like that. There are three words that are associated with worship that I believe we all need to have as we come into His presence for worship. The first is prostration. Oh, not our bodies like the Muslims do, although that's probably not bad. Instead, we need to prostrate our hearts before Him. There are two words that describe this, actually. One is hishtahawa, in the Hebrew, meaning to bow the neck. And we do that, don't we, in prayer. There's another one in the Greek called proskuneo, means to bow the knee. We need to bow the neck and bow the knee in worship to our God. In Revelation, it's interesting because every time you see a person in Revelation, they are either getting down on their faces to worship God, or they are getting up off their faces from worshiping God. Did you know that's the main thing we're going to be doing in heaven is worshiping God? Let me ask you, have you ever got down on your knees and poured out your heart to our God? Oh, I believe if we did, we might have a different attitude towards our God. I'm not sure the Muslims are all that bad about kneeling down before their God. It's just who they're kneeling to. Maybe we need a different attitude about our worshiping God. The second word this morning is adoration. Adoration is a term of endearment, of passion. As in Psalm 96:9 says, "Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." See, worship should be a love affair with God. Worship is a love affair with God. One commentator wrote that worship without love is like a flame without heat. A rainbow without color, like a flower with no perfume. Worship should be one of spontaneity with tenderness and eagerness in it. Let me ask you a question. What does it take to keep you from God? I read a story of a young man who had this passionate love for his fiance. And he writes her a letter. He says, "Dearest, I would climb the highest mountain to be with you. I would swim the widest river to come to you. I would crawl over the most burning and hot desert there is to be with you." And he goes on and he finishes his letter and he signs it, "Love, Joe. P.S. I'm coming over Wednesday unless it rains." What does it take you? What does it take to keep you from your God? The third thing in worship is exaltation. Not exalting God, because when we praise the Lord on worship, we are praising God, exalting Him. It's not about Him or about us, it's about Him. And if we praise ourselves, then we are exalting man. And that's what we are not to do, not to exalt man. Humanism. It's based on a system of thoughts and interests and ideals rather than what God says. It's worshiping man instead of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does the thought of falling at Jesus' feet humiliate you? It shouldn't. The humanist would say, "No, never do that." But if you are truly a believer, there's nothing as exalting and thrilling as to fall down before Christ. Just as Paul was told to get up from the dust in Damascus, on the Damascus road, John in Revelation 1:17 was told not to fear, so we too can approach our Creator in praise and in worship. And someday, think about this, someday all of creation, all the heavenly host, is going to come together in harmony, praising Jesus. Psalm 150 began with a picture of that someday. As our conductor, Jesus Christ, and that great organ pulled out the diapason, and praise the Lord in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty expanse. And He pulls out the flute stop with the sound of the trumpet and the harp and the lyre. And He pulls out the string stop. Praise Him with timbrel and dance. Praise Him with the stringed instruments, the pipe and the loud cymbals. And He pulls out the vox humana, and all is in tune. All creation praises Him. Everything that has breath, praise the Lord. He says, praise the Lord, praise Yahweh, hallelujah. What a day that's going to be. Does that not give you goosebumps? It should. Until then, we can await His return and the great orchestra to begin. And as we do that, we can bow our hearts to Him in worship and praise as we bring ourselves into harmony with the angelic hosts of heaven. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, as we look into the future, that day when all of creation will join with you in praise to your name. We will bow before you. We will cast our crowns before you. Only you are worthy of praise and honor and glory and might. Father, thank you for changing our hearts. We were so out of tune. We were so in discord. And yet, Father, we still have a tendency to stray. I pray this morning, Lord, that if there's any here who don't know you, that today would be the day of their salvation as they realize that they are out of tune with who you are, their need of a Savior, that they might place their faith, their trust upon you, repenting of their sins, turning from their evil ways, and rejoicing in the salvation that you've provided through the death, burial, and resurrection of yourself. Oh God, what a day it's going to be when we all join together. Until then, Lord, let us have our voices now praising you in the sanctuary with other believers, with the saints that await your return, as we join with the heavenly host, singing praises to your name, praying to you, learning about you, worshiping you with adoration, exalting you. Oh Lord, what a day it's going to be. We thank you for this day. Look forward to the future. May you use us for your glory now. May you use us to go and share Christ with those who are out of tune. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.